One verse in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The book of the Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12. Words preached by the Apostle Peter so many years ago. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This evening, I want to speak to you upon this matter of being saved. I want to speak to you as if you were listening to the message of the gospel for the first time, taking absolutely nothing for granted. And I think you will easily remember what I have to say. I want to find an answer in the scripture to four questions. Number one, who need to be saved? Number two, why do they need to be saved? Number three, how they be saved? And number four, when ought they to be saved? These, of course, are the questions that first fall from the lips of an infant. Who? Why? How? And when? Before dealing with these four questions, let me just introduce you to the nature of the salvation that God today is offering men and women. We discover that this salvation is threefold in its character. Number one, it is a salvation away from one's sins. Number two, it is a salvation away from the wrath of God that one's sins deserve. And number three, it is a salvation at last to God's holy heaven that none of us deep down in every heart tonight. And I'm sure that deep down in every heart tonight there is a recognition that this is just the salvation that men and women need. Number one, it is a salvation away from one's sins. And you say, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, it is written on the very first page of our New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thus, at the commencement of our New Testament, we learn that God sent Jesus into the world that a people might be saved away from their sins. I wonder if I speak to someone this evening and the question of your sins is troubling you. Possibly for years you have been endeavoring to save yourself from your sins, but you've discovered that it has all been in vain. You commence each day by saying, I mustn't do this today. I mustn't do that today. And at the end of each day, it is failure all over again. I want to tell you, friend, you cannot save yourself from your sins. But there's one who can, and only one, and his name is Jesus. Let me just take a moment to direct your attention to the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of the grace of God. The New Testament makes it very clear that there is an amazing difference. Repeatedly in the New Testament, the law of Moses is described as being weak. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The New Testament speaks of the weakness and the unprofitableness of the law. But if the New Testament speaks of the weakness of the law, it speaks of the power of the gospel, acquainting us with the fact that the gospel of Christ is instinct with the very power of God. Why, says the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And again says that same apostle, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And says the apostle to those Christians at Ephesus, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. Now why is the law spoken of as being weak, and the gospel as being instinct with the power of God? The answer to that question is just this. When we think of the law, we discover that one's mind and heart is turned inward. You remember the terms of the law. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. It's thou, thou all the time. And the emphasis is upon self-effort. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. In fact, the terms of blessing under the law were these. This do, and thou shalt live. And the fact of the matter is just this. No one has the power to do. Hence there can be no blessing through the law. It's weak. Because of the flesh. Weak because of the material it has to work upon. But when we think of the gospel, it is so different. One's mind and heart is turned away from self, focused upon the Saviour at God's right hand. One who took our place on Calvary's cross, who suffered on account of our sins, who paid the price of our salvation, and he sits at God's right hand. And the mind and heart is turned away from self. It's focused upon him. The emphasis now is not upon self-effort. The emphasis now is upon faith. Simple, childlike trust. And when the sinner turns away from self and looks to Christ and puts his or her trust in him, they experience God's power to save. Listen to the language of the Apostle Paul. Converted on the Damascus Road, when he looked to Christ and put his trust in him, I live. Isn't that lovely? I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Thus, my friend, it may be you've abandoned all hope of ever becoming a Christian. I want to ask you, look away from self. Be done with self-effort. Look to Christ, the sinner, Saviour and friend. And put your trust in him and experience God's power to save. I believe that one of the greatest evidences of having been saved is just this. The sins of one's former life no longer characterize the individual. I'm not saying that once a person has been saved, that person will never sin again. What I'm saying is just this. Their former sins will no longer characterize them. They may fail. They may fall. But those former sins were long the characteristic of the life that they led. The gospel was preached on the island of Crete. We learn from Paul's epistle to Titus that the inhabitants of the island of Crete, they were liars. They were evil beasts. They were slow bellies, which simply means they were lazy gluttons. The gospel was preached to people who were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the result was this: those who trusted Christ, they became a people purified to God, God's exclusive possession, a people zealous of good works. My friend, there might be much about the gospel with which people would be prepared to argue, but there's one thing that's beyond argument, and it's this: it certainly works. It saves men and women from their sins. The Apostle Peter was writing to certain Jews who had been converted, and he reminds them in 1 Peter chapter 4 how that their former companions would now think it strange that they no longer run with them to the same excess of riot. They're going to see the change in your life, and they're going to think it strange. And once a person has been saved, that person ought to be able to say truthfully, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Verse number one: God offers a salvation in one sense. Number two: salvation from the wrath of God that one's sins deserve. And again you ask the question, where do you find that in the Word of God? Why said the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And all who are now justified by the blood of Christ, God gives them this assurance that they shall be saved from wrath through him who is their Saviour. My dear friend, it's wonderful to think that God today, through the blood of Christ, can justify the significance of the precious blood of Christ. Calvary wasn't blood built accidentally. Calvary wasn't just blood shed in murder. Calvary was precious, precious blood shed sacrificially for sinners like you and me, satisfying the claims of God's throne against sin, enabling God to justify the guilty. You see, what does it mean to be justified? There are two sides to this matter of justification. It is in fact a legal term. Number one, it means to be acquitted of guilt. Number two, it means to be declared right. Friend, what a message is this in the gospel. Through the precious blood of Christ, God today can acquit the sinner eternally and entirely of all the sin. I don't know if that means anything to you, but I tell you, friend, it thrills my heart to preach a message like that. Because of the precious blood of Christ, shed sacrificially at Calvary, God today can acquit the sinner eternally and entirely of all the guilt of all his sins. And more, declare the sinner right and just in his sight forever. And all who are thus justified, says the apostle, they shall be saved from wrath through him who is the Saviour. I'm aware, of course, that there are those today who don't like the preaching of the wrath of God. In fact, there are those today who would tell us that there's not really such a thing as the wrath of God. The God is far too kind and loving and merciful to be a God of wrath. Well, of course, we're not surprised that there can be those who preach a message like that. But let me remind you of the word of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And any message that would indicate that there isn't such a thing as the wrath of God, why should the Apostle, the words of that message are vain. They're empty. And the words are deceiving. Was it Elijah who said, because there is wrath, beware? I discover as I read my Bible that when the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, it employs language that is really frightening. It speaks of the fury of God's wrath. It speaks of the fierceness of God's wrath. It speaks of God's wrath being kindled into a flame. Maybe you've never really thought that in his wrath God could be fierce. God could be furious. God's wrath could be kindled into a flame. My friend, the Bible says that it is. And I should feel complete in my duty as a gospel preacher if I were not to warn men and women that if they continued in their sins and died in their sins, they must experience in eternity the wrath of God in all its fierceness, its fury, and its flame. God sent his Son into the world. Precious blood was shed at Calvary that men and women might be saved from the wrath of God. Then thirdly, salvation to God's holy heaven. You say, where do you find this in God's word? The last verse of Hebrews chapter 9 reads like this: and unto them that look for him, that is the Saviour, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There the writer reminds us that God's Son is going to come a second time. He himself said he would. I go, and if I go, I will come again. Answer that verse. When he comes that second time, he's coming without sin, or apart from sin. And you might say, what does that mean? Well, it means simply this. When he comes the second time, he's not coming to deal with the sin question. He did that when he came the first time. And Calvary will never require to be repeated. When he comes the second time, he's not coming to deal with the question of sin. is coming unto salvation. What kind of salvation is this? He's coming to save to heaven. Men and women, and boys and girls, who know him as their personal Savior. And amongst those who believe, not only that he's coming again, my dear friend, I have the firm conviction that he's coming soon. I must not say he will come tonight. I dare not say he will not come tonight. But be assured of this, he's coming soon. Friend, this old world in which we live, it's rocking. Civilization is disintegrating. Governments are collapsing. Morality is mocked, immorality condoned. The Bible contradicted, God's existence is being denied. You ask the question, how much longer is God going to put up with it? I would suggest, not much longer. This day of grace has almost run its course. Mighty of opportunity will soon be o'er. And the Lord is going to come. And he's going to come to save to heaven men and women, boys and girls, who know him as their Savior. And you go to bed each night hoping that during the night he will not come. He hasn't come yet, or I wouldn't be here. But friend, he's coming soon. There then is the salvation that God is offering men and women, to be saved away from their sins, to be saved away from the hell their sins so richly deserve, and God's holiness demands, to be saved to God's holy heaven above, that none of us could ever have deserved. Now then, the four questions. Who need to be saved? Does God give us an answer to this in his word? Of course he does. Why says the apostle in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. Who need to be saved? God says, all men need to be saved. Having procured salvation by his death and resurrection, before he went back to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, now, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why all the world? Why every creature? They all need to be saved. Answer the Apostle Paul as he preaches in Acts chapter 17. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Don't you see, my friend, there are no exceptions. All men, everywhere. The wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that God saves men and women from every walk of life. The last job that I had, I used to go around various sites with one of the directors of the firm. He said to me on one occasion, Albert, I notice you're friends from every walk of life. We'll go onto a building site, there's a man in a trench, and he greets you as a friend. We're going to an office, and there's a director, and similarly, he greets you as a friend. He says, all of my friends belong to the same strata of society. He was a Freemason. My friend, that's the wonder of the gospel. It's for all men. Everywhere. And God saves men and women from every walk of life. You think of the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, a tax gatherer, saved by the grace of God. Mark, the son of a Christian mother, saved by the grace of God. Luke, a physician, saved by the grace of God. And John, a fisherman. Where would you find a greater variety? All men, everywhere. The gospel was preached in the book of the Acts, and men and women for every kind of walk of life were saved by God's grace. It was preached in religious Jerusalem, in religious Samaria, and religious people were saved. It was preached in idolatrous Ephesus, and idolaters were saved. It was preached in immoral Corinth, and immoral people were saved. It was preached in Acts chapter 2, and poor Jews were saved, for whom a common fund had been instituted to meet their need. It was preached to a man in Acts chapter 8, who was in charge of all the treasure of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, and he was saved. We could continue. Friend, the wonder of the gospel. God is saving men and women from every walk of life. In Acts chapter 19, I've referred to this. Paul, for 3 years and more, preached the gospel at Ephesus. And the result was this, that men who practiced curious arts, they were saved. And they brought their books and witchcraft and burnt them, never again to require them. And as we read of their conversion, we say, well, they needed to be saved. And so they did. But come with me to Acts chapter 10. And here's the man to whom the Apostle Peter was sent, that he might tell him words whereby he and his house might be saved. Who was he? Cornelius. What kind of man was he that he needed to be saved? Acts chapter 10 tells us, he was a devout man. He was a man who feared God. He was a man who gave much alms. He was a man who prayed to God continually. Yet he wasn't saved. Devout, yet not saved. Philanthropic, giving alms, yet not saved. Fearing God, yet not saved. Praying to God continually, yet not saved. My friend, I wouldn't ask you tonight, are you devout? Are you philanthropic? Do you fear God? I wouldn't ask you, do you pray every night before you go to bed? I want to ask you just that. Are you saved? If you believe God's word, now I'm sure you do, you must accept that you, with all others, you need to be saved. There are no exceptions. All need to be saved. The message of the gospel is just this. There's none so good that they don't need to be saved. And praise God, there's none so bad that they don't require to be saved. I went into a home just before I left Britain some 4 weeks ago. Home that had never been cleaned for more than 10 years. A man, an alcoholic, cannot speak without trembling. There was his daughter, her husband was divorcing her, lying on a couch in filth. I tell you, it wasn't easy to visit the home. But I told them of God's willingness to save them. Prayed for them. Our friend, it's great to go to that type of house.
Any type of house.
And tell them God will be pleased to save them. What a message. God will of all men to be saved. Friend, tonight you need to be saved. There are no exceptions. There's nothing more important than this, that you should be saved. Who need to be saved? Secondly, why do they need to be saved? Matthew chapter 18. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We need to be saved because we're lost. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we need to be saved because we're sinners. But let's be very simple with this. We need to be saved because we're lost. What does it mean to be lost? A person who is lost must depend on a source outside of themselves if they're to be saved. Nothing speaks so eloquently of utter hopelessness and helplessness like that word, lost. It's the mariner at sea. His compass is out of order. His rudder is gone. His fuel is exhausted. The sky is overcast. Knows not where he is. Nothing but sea. Is a man lost on trek in the desert? Foolhardy enough to go on a trek without a knowledge of astronomy. He discovers he's lost. He goes forward. He retreats. He goes to the left. He goes to the right. He goes round in circles. There's nothing but sand. He's lost. It's the entombed coal miners. In their fall, without sufficient air, light, or strength to remove the fault that has entombed them, they're lost. But where there's life, there's hope. For the mariner lost at sea, there's a hope of a passing ship. For the man lost on trek in the desert, the hope of a search party ultimately finding him. For the two miners, the hope that the rescue party might ultimately reach them. Where there's life, there's hope. My dear friend, you're here tonight, and you're not saved. You're lost. But praise God, there's hope. There's a Saviour waiting and willing and able to save you. The town in which I was brought up, Airdrie, near to where I lived as a boy, there was a small coal mine. And one day there was the news that 7 coal miners had been entombed by a fall. For 7 days, the rescue party worked day and night, feverishly attempting to reach the entombed miners. Eventually, the news was given. All hope is gone. The pit is sealed. No further rescue. The impact that made in my young mind remains with me until this day. All hope is gone. The pit is sealed. No further rescue. My friend, to die in a lost condition is to be lost forever. To spend the great eternity in the blackness of darkness without the slightest glimmer of hope of salvation. tonight you're lost. But the Savior is here. And I repeat, waiting and willing and able to save you. We need to be saved because we're sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if, being lost, hell is awaiting to receive me, the gates of hell are open to receive me. As a sinner, the gates of that beautiful city are closed against me. Does not John say in the book of the Revelation, nothing that defileth shall enter therein? There shall no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither that which maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let me appeal to you, friend. Does it not concern you that you sit in this room tonight and you're not saved? The gates of hell are open to receive you. The gates of that beautiful city are closed against you. And all that there is between you and eternity is just a puff of breath. I go back to Scotland on Tuesday to conduct the funeral service of a man who himself went to Norwich last week to bury another man. He phoned his wife on Monday night. He'd be home the next day by train. On the Tuesday morning, his friends went to his bedroom door and knocked it, but no reply. Entered in, and there was Mr. Last dead in his bed. I spoke to his widow on Tuesday. She said, Albert, he left at the weekend bubbling over with health. Friend, between any of us and eternity, there's just a puff of breath. You're here tonight, and you're not saved. You're not saved. The gates of hell are open to receive you. The gates of that beautiful city are closed against you. There's one who is waiting. He's been waiting for so long. He's willing. And he's able to save you. How can you be saved? There are many verses to which one might turn. But I refer to a message preached by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. And this is what they preached. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let that sink into your heart. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say perhaps you might explain what that means. Well, I'll try. Notice neither the Apostle Peter nor the Apostle Paul say, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. What they say is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend, that makes all the difference. To call upon anyone means to call upon that person out of a deep sense of one's need of them. A man tonight, woman tonight, boy and girl, you're not saved. And you need the Savior. There's nothing you need more than the Savior. You desperately need the Savior. And he alone can save you. He went to Calvary. that it might be made possible. He died on account of your sins. He paid the price of your salvation. And tonight, he's waiting to save you. Confess your guilt. Call upon him to save you. I tell you, friend, he will. For has he not said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Shall I explain what is meant by calling upon the name of the Lord? In Matthew chapter 14, you remember the incident well. Peter, he steps out of the boat onto the water of the Galilean lake. And as Peter is walking in the water, he hears the wind. He sees the waves and is beginning to sink. And threatened with a watery grave, Peter sees before him one who could save him. And what did Peter do? Peter called upon him. You remember Peter's call? You remember Peter's cry? Very brief. But it was from the heart. And he simply cried, Lord, save me. The Lord stretched forth his hand and saved Peter. Friend, you're here tonight and you're not saved. Like Peter, you're going down. Not to a watery grave, but to something infinitely worse. To the wrath of God in all its fierceness and its fury and its flame. Friend, let me tell you this. If there's one thing I could wish, it would be this. That just as Peter felt the chilling waters of the Galilean lake about to swallow him up, you tonight could but feel the very flames of hell ready to engulf you. You're going down. That like Peter you might cry, Lord, save me. If you do, my friend, I tell you, he will. I said reverently, he must. For has he not said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? And he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And finally, when ought you to be saved? Well, I suppose if I were to ask you that question, you would give me the verse I'm going to quote. You've heard it so often, but maybe it hasn't impressed you. I pray God it will impress you tonight. When ought you to be saved? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You say, when? God says, now. Oh, you say, I have a certain habit with which I want to break. A certain pleasure in my life I want to be done with. I have an appointment to keep. I have a holiday I want to spend. I have to think of friends. A wife, a husband, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. My dear friend, I ask you this. What if the Lord should come? What if you should die before you break with that habit? before you finish with that pleasure, before you see that project through, God says, now. Tomorrow is not yours. And what God says, He means, behold, now is the accepted time. Our verse says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I wonder why the Apostle Peter said under heaven and given amongst men. Amongst other reasons, friend, I suggest this. God doesn't offer salvation in heaven. God doesn't offer salvation in hell, and there's no thought of a purgatory. God doesn't offer salvation in heaven because those who are there, they don't require it. They couldn't be there without it. God doesn't offer it in hell. Those who are there, they are beyond the reach of it. And that forever. But God is offering it to you now. Isn't that wonderful? Now. Just where you sit at this very moment. And I repeat, God says, now. Once again, God invites you. And once again, God warns you. Shall we pray?